morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for a half hour each weekday morning for you to call in if you have questions about the Bible, about the Christian faith, about your own spiritual journey. If you have questions about any of those things or if you have a different viewpoint from that of the host, maybe it's because you're not a Christian at all and therefore your difference is that you don't believe that Christianity is the right way to go. Or maybe you're a Christian and you just see some things differently. That's very common among Christians. We don't have to see everything alike. If we did see everything alike, we'd be probably a cult rather than a movement of people who are seeking truth. Because when you seek truth, you want to examine different options. You don't want to just assume that what you've heard the first time you heard something is necessarily the truth. Sometimes people think that that's the way to be loyal to God, is to just hold fast to the first thing you heard from somebody who was a Christian. Of course, that's not a very good way to be loyal to the truth, because the Bible says, he that is first in his own cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. My own spiritual journey began with me. I was raised in a Christian home, Baptist, in my upbringing. I was born again as a child. During the Jesus movement in Southern California around 1970, I entered the ministry as a teacher. That's been, of course, over 40 years ago now. And I began with certain views that I was taught in the churches I attended. And over the past 40 years, I have really wanted to know if the views that I was taught are the truth. That is, whether they really are what the Bible teaches. Or for that matter, whether the Bible really is the truth itself. And as a result of my explorations along these lines, a couple things have happened. One is I've become more convinced than ever that the Bible is the source of the truth and that Jesus is the truth. But I've also become aware that my views on many other things that are addressed in the Bible, that the views that I was taught, really could stand to be cross-examined from the Bible itself. It's amazing. You know, if you are, let's say, you're a Protestant and you look at a Roman Catholic and say, well, you know, the problem with the Roman Catholic is that they're not following the Bible as much as they're following the traditions of their church. And so you think that you're perhaps in a better position than they are because you are following the Bible and they're not, you think. But, you know, the Roman Catholics are following their church's traditions about what they think the Bible teaches. And you may very well be following your church's traditions about what your church thinks the Bible teaches. It's obvious that among Protestants there's many different views on many subjects. Now, this is not a criticism of Christianity. Although sometimes people say, well, look at all these different views out there. How can Christianity be true? Well, I think the presence of different views on minor points is a healthy sign. Now, if we had different views on the major points, like who is Jesus, who is God, you know, did the death of Jesus accomplish anything? Is Jesus risen from the dead? If we didn't all agree on those things, which Christians, by the way, do agree on all those things, then we'd really have no basis for thinking that Christianity has a strong foundation in evidence, because if people looking at the evidence could all reach different conclusions, it would certainly raise questions about the reliability of the of any of those conclusions. However, what's interesting is that Christians, of course, like everybody else, have views on hundreds of topics. I mean, certainly, the Bible addresses hundreds of topics of a greater or lesser significance, and the majority of them are on a relatively lesser significance plane, and therefore, the Bible does not speak necessarily completely plainly about them. And Christians sometimes reach different views about them because it's not essential for them to agree about those things, in my opinion anyway, and that's how I've come to understand it. But the fact that Christians do differ from each other on these small points, which are not as clear in the Bible, makes their agreement about the major points the more significant. Because if we all agreed on every little point, that would raise suspicions as to whether any of us are thinking for ourselves at all. No one's thinking for himself, just let someone else do all their thinking for them. The fact that there is disagreement among us on little points means that we're thinking. or should be thinking, someone's thinking, and that means that because people are thinking, or maybe in spite of the fact that people are thinking, the major points that Christians all agree on are still pretty clear and irrefutable. Because everything that is not irrefutable has been debated among Christians. And that's some of that goes on here. Now, I know a lot of people don't really like debate. Some people think debate is a bad word because the King James Version uses the word debate in a negative sense. It's actually translating a Greek word that means strife or fighting. And it translates it with the English word debate. Most modern translations have fixed that. Debate in itself is simply a comparison of the evidences for two different sides of a point. And in my opinion, comparing different evidences for different sides of an opinion are really the evidences of people who are interested in the truth. If you're interested in the truth, if you really want to, you know, honor the Word of God, then you're going to want to make sure that what you're believing is what the Word of God teaches and not just what someone taught you. We are very provincial in many cases in our doctrines. Sometimes we spent our entire Christian lives in one denomination or holding one particular view, and we've never even heard the evidence for any other views. So one of the things that happens on this program is cross-examination, and you're welcome to cross-examine me or anything I say here. And it's good possibility that some things that are said here may challenge and provide the opportunity to cross-examine things that you believe. Who knows? If you don't want to learn, you might want to change the station. If you want to learn something, this may be a place that will be helpful to you. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. Our phone number is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Our first caller today is Carol, calling from Palos Verdes, California. Carol, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Hi, Steve. I'm learning so much from you. My question is, after the Gospels, which five books of the Bible would you study next? And could you also tell us why you select them? And thank you, and I'll listen to your answer on the radio.
Okay, Carol. Thanks for your call. It's interesting that you'd say which five books besides the Gospels would I study next. I'm not sure why that particular number of books was selected, but I myself would think that after a person has studied the Gospels, they ought to just continue on through the New Testament. The book of Acts is the natural sequel to the Gospels, because the Gospels record the life and teachings of Jesus right up until the time of his resurrection. The book of Acts picks up at that point, at the resurrection of Christ, and carries the history of the early Christians on forward another 30 years or so. So you've got about, you know, approximately the 30 years of Jesus' lifetime in the Gospels, and then approximately another 30 years in the book of Acts. So it kind of doubles the coverage of time and takes us to a point quite advanced in the early church, where the gospel has now been has reached as far as Rome and most of the regions between Jerusalem and Rome. That's a lot of coverage. And, of course, it covers not in detail, but in significant, a certain amount of detail, the activities of some of the apostles, Peter and Paul especially. Anyway, those I would certainly recommend going on to Acts. Now, once you've read Acts, you've got the background for reading the rest of the New Testament, because the epistles that follow after the book of Acts are Paul's epistles, and they were written by Paul during the time that you're reading about in the book of Acts. That is to say, as you read the stories of Paul in the book of Acts, it sets you up to read what he had to say during those times that you're reading about to certain groups of people. And so I would just read on through the New Testament. I think the New Testament set up pretty well for that. I don't think it's necessary to limit it to another five books. You've got 27 books in the New Testament. I'd suggest you read them all repeatedly, by the way. And as far as that goes, the Old Testament is a very valuable book to read, too. It's the Bible that Jesus read. It's the Bible that the apostles preached from. And So obviously the Old Testament has great value to us as well. So I'm sorry I don't really have, just I can't really limit it to the next five books you should study. I do think if you've never studied the first five books of the Old Testament, those are good to study. But since you've read the Gospels recently, I assume that continuing through the New Testament would be the most sensible way to go. All right, you're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and our lines are open for you. And we're on only for another, 15 minutes, so you're not going to want to wait if you want to get on the air today. The number to call if you have a question or a matter of disagreement with the host is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. My friend Dwayne is going to make an announcement right now, and then we'll come back to your calls. Stay tuned.
2,000 years ago, Pontius Pilate cynically asked the question, "What is truth?" Things sure have changed. The typical unbeliever today is not only unaware of the answer, but often has no inclination even to ask the question. Let me ask you a question. If truth did exist, would it matter to you? How much would it matter? Whom would you consult as an authority on the subject? Jesus said that God's word is truth. And the reasons for accepting this claim today remain far more substantial than any reasons given for rejecting it. In a 16-lecture series entitled The Authority of Scriptures, Steve Gregg not only thoroughly presents the case for the Bible's authority, but also explains specifically how this truth is to be applied to a believer's daily walk and outlook. The Authority of Scriptures, as well as hundreds of other stimulating lectures, can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, thenarrowpath.com. There's no charge for anything at thenarrowpath.com. Visit us there and be amazed at all you have been missing. That web address again is www.thenarrowpath.com.
All right, and welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. This is an unusual morning. It's a Monday morning. We've been off the air for the weekend, and we're coming back, and we simply have open lines. So that is, we don't have calls filling those lines. The program's half over, and we have had one call, for which we're grateful. But if you'd like to be on the program, you can call me. If you don't want to be on the program and we don't get any calls, I can certainly talk about these questions that people have written in, because people do write in questions. I hold on to those for times like this when calls are few. But if you'd like to be on the program, you'll certainly have to call now and not wait, because the time is eking away. The number is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Ron wrote in and asked this question. He says, from secular history, we know that Pontius Pilate was a heartless tyrant. Are the Gospels accurate in depicting him as acting so uncharacteristically sympathetic toward Jesus? It is interesting that we find Pilate so favorable toward Jesus in the Gospels. He tries to release him. I mean, Pilate was ruthless. And Jesus was a Jew, and Pilate didn't love the Jews at all. You'd think he would just execute Jesus and get it done with. But instead, he tried as hard as he could to release Jesus. And yet, from secular history, we don't get the impression Pilate was an extremely compassionate or even fair man. So why do we see him depicted this way in the Gospels? Some people think this may be evidence that the Gospels are not authentic, that somebody wrote the Gospels who was not really familiar with how evil Pilate was, and therefore pictured him inaccurately. But that can't be the truth, because the Bible actually does, the Gospels do tell us how wicked Pilate was. For example, in Luke chapter 13, at the beginning, it says that Pilate had slaughtered a bunch of Galileans as they worshipped in the temple. Now that was just an act of outright oppression and tyranny, and it's recorded in the Gospels. So the Gospel writers knew about how bad Pilate was, but they still record Jesus being treated with real sympathy and by Pilate. There's a number of reasons for that. One is that, remember, not only was Jesus a Jew, but the enemies of Jesus were the Jewish leaders, and Pilate didn't like the Jewish leaders. And he couldn't figure out why the Jewish leaders were upset with Jesus. He couldn't see that Jesus had done anything to offend the Roman law or the Jewish law, and he didn't know why the Jews wanted him killed, except that the Bible says he assumed it was out of jealousy. Now, since Pilate didn't like Jesus' enemies, it may have disposed him favorably toward Jesus more than otherwise. You know, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. It's also the fact that Pilate's wife had had a dream and sent him a message saying, have nothing to do with this righteous man, meaning Jesus. Now, the Romans were very superstitious about the significance of dreams. And with his wife sending him this message, it may have put some real fear in him about doing the wrong thing toward Jesus. But there's another thing, too, and that is, of course, that Jesus was an impressive character. my impression is that Pilate's judgment of Jesus was very largely due to the fact that he was impressed with Jesus. He came out and said, I can find nothing wrong with this man. And when a Roman can't find anything wrong with a Jew, that's a pretty unusual thing, you know. And so I think although the Gospels do recognize Pilate as a very wicked and cruel man, they also give reasons why he might have acted so uncharacteristically sympathetic toward Jesus. Now we're running out of time. We need to talk to some callers here. Let's talk to Veronica from California somewhere. Hi, Veronica. Welcome.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I was calling because I have questions on the speaking of tongues. In my church, we've never practiced that, but I've run across some people who say that it's a gift from the Spirit and something about the baptism of the Spirit, and I just wanted to know if you can clarify that for me.
Well, if the people you've talked to were Pentecostals, there's a good chance that they believe that speaking in tongues is the initial evidence that somebody has, in fact, been baptized in the Holy Spirit. That is, they would deny that you have received the baptism of the Holy Spirit unless you have spoken in tongues as evidence. I would disagree with that simply because the Bible doesn't say it anywhere. And there seems to be too much evidence against it. That is, I have encountered very many people who give every evidence on a biblical basis of evidence that they are filled with the Holy Spirit, but they don't speak with tongues. The evidence of being filled with the Holy Spirit is love. Paul said the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Paul said the fruit of the Spirit is love. Jesus said, by this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. Love is the proof of being filled with the Spirit, having a love like the love of Christ in your heart. Speaking in tongues is nowhere said to be that. Now, on the other hand, I do believe in speaking in tongues. It's a biblical gift. I mean, there are lists in the Bible of gifts of the Holy Spirit. Two of those lists in 1 Corinthians 12 mentioned speaking in tongues, so it would be, I think, a mistake to rule it out. But it's the nature of a gift that you can't earn it, and you can't, demand it. That a gift is something God will give to you if he wants to give it to you. Now, Paul did say, seek the best gifts, and he said especially that you might prophesy. But the point is, it doesn't seem to be wrong to seek for gifts, to ask God for gifts. And if speaking in tongues is a gift that you feel like you lack and need, then you can always ask God and see if he chooses to give you that gift. If he does, well and good. The teaching of the Bible about the use of the gift of tongues can be found all concentrated in one small space in 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14. Outside of these chapters, you don't find any teaching about tongues. You do find in the book of Acts, about three different times, instances of people speaking in tongues, but they're not exactly the same thing as teaching on the subject. It's just recording that people did it. So you don't get an awful lot from that, but the teaching about tongues can be found in 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14, and especially chapter 14. So that's where I would direct you. But if your friends are saying that if you don't speak in tongues, you're not baptized in the Holy Spirit, your friends are speaking beyond what the Bible would support. The Bible does not support that statement.
Okay. Well, this particular lady I was speaking with just said that it was like icing on the cake. It wasn't that I wasn't saved. It was just, you know, it's like a way to pray or communicate with God.
Well, I wouldn't necessarily disagree with that. But, if you want a thorough teaching, which is something I can't give you here in the next few minutes before we run out of time, you can go to my website. I have extensive lectures on every subject in the Bible and every passage in the Bible. There's over 900 lectures of mine you can download for free from the website. It's thenarrowpath.com. And I would suggest that you check out a series there called Charisma and Character. If you go to thenarrowpath.com and click on the link that says Topical Lectures, and then find the set of lectures called Charisma and Character. It may be that the whole set will be useful to you, but there you'll see on the titles of lectures there are some there about speaking in tongues. And I cover certainly all the biblical information and analyze it there. So that might be helpful to you. I hope it may be. Let's talk to Paul from San Diego. Paul, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, good morning, Steve.
Hi.
You mentioned earlier about what you thought was maybe not a mistranslation, but kind of a bad translation in the King James Bible. And I was wondering if I could get your view on the different Bible translations. I think maybe specifically the accuracy of the King James as opposed to maybe the New King James.
Well, the New King James is probably a little more accurate than the King James because the King James Version, like every translation, has its strengths and its weaknesses. The thing is that the King James was used almost exclusively for about 300 years or four by the church in the English-speaking world, and that meant that that was several centuries during which biblical scholars could analyze the translation and critique it where it required critiquing, so that by the time the New King James was translated in the 20th century, the flaws in the King James Version were well known. I mean, well known to at least scholars who knew where the translation could have been improved. And therefore, the New King James has made improvements in some cases. Now, I can't say that the New King James is in all points superior to the King James. There are times when the New King James made changes that I'm not as pleased with, but when it comes to an accurate translation, there isn't one that has no flaws at all, because translators are human beings, and translators make some mistakes. But there are a number of translations that are very good. But if you're interested in a flawless translation, I would suggest get a Greek-English interlinear New Testament and a Hebrew-English interlinear Old Testament. You can buy those online. Go to christianbook.com and look up interlinear, and you'll find these options. There you'll find the actual Greek and Hebrew text with English words, literal translations over each word. So you can see the literal English and right over each Greek or Hebrew word. But for the most part, I would say that the New King James and the King James and the New American Standard and probably the English Standard Version and some few others are pretty good translations, certainly good enough to get by. And if, like I said, if you want 100% accuracy, you're going to have to get probably a Greek-English interlinear New Testament.
Okay. Well, thank you very much.
All right.
I appreciate it.
All right, Paul. I appreciate your call. Frank from Orange County, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. I hope you can hear me okay. I'm calling from a cell phone.
Yes.
My question is, the Supreme Court recently affirmed this Health Care Act, and my understanding from what I've been reading is that it funds birth control, and as a form of birth control, it also funds abortion, whether it's participation in a government program, and I guess it also mandates these private insurance payers to then pay for abortion as well. And I was wondering if you could give me a Christian perspective on that, because I don't really see how a Christian could participate in something like that. If I'm paying money to an insurance company, and they're then, providing abortions to women, that I think there's some conflict there. The insurance company I participate with now does not do that. And I was wondering if you could give your perspective, and I'd like to hang up and listen on the radio so I can better listen.
All right. Thanks for your call. Well, as far as I'm concerned, I would not wish to pay premiums to an insurance company if it was going to fund abortions. I would feel that God's money, which I'm spending there, stewarding there, is being used to do the devil's work. As far as a Christian perspective is concerned, of course, birth control is not part of health care. The only way that birth control should be regarded as part of health care would be if having a baby is considered to be a sickness. And I suppose it is considered to be a sickness by many because most people have their babies in hospitals, and that's where you go when you have a sickness. In the old days, people didn't have babies in hospitals. They had babies at home. And having a baby was not considered to be a sickness. It was considered to be a blessing. So our society has changed all that. Now that we have babies in hospitals, having a baby is considered to be having a sickness. And therefore, preventative medicine to prevent sickness would include birth control to prevent having babies. I'm totally opposed to that mentality. It's, of course, quite contrary to Scripture. And so from a Christian point of view, not only abortion, but birth control. Not that I'm saying that a birth control is necessarily sinful. I'm just saying it's not part of health care. All that birth control does is prevent babies from being conceived, and that's not a sickness. Okay? Now, there may be some people with special health conditions for whom having becoming pregnant is life-threatening. And in their special cases, that could be a sickness, just like some things. I mean, eating sugar could be something that's a health issue to some people if they're diabetic, but not to others. Although the government in healthcare should not regulate how much sugar you eat either, I don't think. Anyway, there are other medical plans. I don't know if Obamacare is going to allow for you to use them. Things like MediShare, which are all Christians, doing a cooperative healthcare thing. I'm sure they don't sponsor abortions or birth control, and I would suggest that would be something to look into, since we're getting more and more tyrannized and oppressed by the government seeking to force its basically non-Christian ways on the whole populace. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. If you'd like to find out how to support us and help us stay on the air, we are listener supported. We have nothing for sale. We get all of our income from listeners. You can go to our website. That is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com, and you'll find out how to help us there, or you can just take free resources from us there. We'll talk again tomorrow, Lord willing. God bless.